We've got the flag, so kids, first Sunday of children in worship. So if you are aged, got to look in here, 4 to 8, you have a special worship class for your own age, so feel free to follow Mrs. King out the door. While they're doing that, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that you would be merciful to us and you would come and reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to see who you are, to know you, to love you, to worship you. We are so prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. We are so easily distracted. We are so in love with this world and ourselves. We think we know what we need, but what we really need is more of you. So come, we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, Christ would be formed in us. We ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. I don't know if any of you saw that Dan Brown has a new book that's out. It's called The Lost Symbol. And I guess this book is about some conspiracy theories related to the Freemasons. So it's at least somebody else. You may have read or seen the movie The Da Vinci Code, which has all sorts of speculation and sounds plausible enough to be true, but many historians, Christian and not, have demonstrated that it's filled with all sorts of historical errors, these sort of conspiracy stories about Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the Vatican and the Council of Nicaea and oppression of other sort of gospels. And even though people have demonstrated that it's much more fiction than it is fact, that was still one of the best-selling books of all time. I like to say that between Why We're Not Emergent and The Da Vinci Code, we sold like 50 million copies between the two of us. It's just incredible. And it didn't so much convince people that not to believe the Gospels as it just fit the mood that it's very common out there, perhaps in some of your thinking or people that you know, that the Gospels really can't be trusted. There's maybe a few true things in there, but man, the church made up a lot of stuff. The church suppressed a lot of other things, and these stories really can't be trusted. You're perhaps familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma, that Jesus must be either liar, lunatic, or Lord. That the kind of man who said these things and made these claims for himself, he must be the Lord of the universe, or just a crazy lunatic, or he's flat out lying. Now, that's still a good way of putting it, except there's one other L, and that's legend. And that's what I find most people will say, okay, well, liar, lunatic, or, well, sure, that makes sense if these stories are true, but these are just legends. How do we know that we can trust what we read in these pages? We started last week looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to continue with three verses this morning, really incredible verses with incredible things happening. And the question that maybe some of you ask, or you have friends who have asked it, or in your time at school, it will be raised to you, how do we really know that these stories can be trusted? Is the Gospel according to Mark good news, or is it just good fiction? And of course, the authority of the Bible is an article of faith. The Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit that this is the Word of God. It's not something that you can just deductively prove and say, well, this is true, this is true, this is true, therefore, this is the Word of God. It's by faith. But saying we believe it by faith does not mean it's irrational or without reasons. There are usually two sort of popular claims that people will make to try to discredit the Gospels. Number one, they'll say people just made up these stories on purpose, intentionally made up stories. they wanted to make this Jesus guy look more impressive than he was, and so they wrote in to hear some miracles and gave him some sayings which he never said. They just made up these stories on purpose. There's a number of problems with thinking that way. First of all, these Gospels were written within the lifetime of eyewitnesses. Mark was probably written in the late 50s, early 60s A.D., so within 3 decades of Jesus' ministry. So people were alive who knew Jesus, who saw these things. So if this is just rank lies and fictions, surely there would have been people around to say, now wait a second, this Jesus wasn't anything like this. It's also worth thinking about that, according to church history, almost all of the apostles died for their faith. They were martyred. Now, perhaps they were mistaken, you might say, but they certainly weren't mistaken on purpose. They didn't just make up these stories about Jesus and then go die for something that they knew was a lie. And other people say, well, okay, maybe it didn't happen right away, but later, as scribes copied these manuscripts, they made up some stories about Jesus. Because after all, the earliest complete editions of the New Testament come a few centuries after these events. Now, there's different fragments that go back very close to the originals, but we don't have the original piece of parchment or papyrus that Mark wrote on. And so people say, look, later scribes just made up some stories. Well, if we can believe any ancient book, we can believe the New Testament. There are far more manuscripts for the New Testament than any other book. Now, you never think of it with Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, but it's centuries and centuries, almost millennia later, before we have any sort of manuscript evidence. It's much more solid for the Gospels. And there's a remarkable consistency. It's not like, well, wow, there's this manuscript and this one said Jesus was God, and this one said he was a magic frog or something. They're very consistent in the presentation that they show. And when scholars have looked and discovered, you know what, there really isn't good manuscript evidence, they've been very forthright. Even evangelical scholars, no one's trying to hide anything. Later, very much later, we'll get to the end of Mark. And if you look at Mark chapter 16, I don't want to raise a bunch of questions in your head here, but we'll come to this. You see, verses 9 through the end of the book are in double brackets, and there's a little note there that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. And that's true. There's not good manuscript evidence that those verses were part of the original. And so we put it right there in our Bible. Nobody's trying to hide anything. We have nothing to fear. The truth confirms that the New Testament is accurate and is trustworthy. The other claim that people make, okay, well, maybe they didn't make up the stories on purpose. I understand that. They died for their faith. But look, the stories just got exaggerated. You know what it's like. You play the game telephone, and you pass something, and you tell this person, and by the time it gets out the other side, it doesn't make any sense at all. We were doing that yesterday at lunch around the table. The problem was including our one-year-old in the process. And I started out with the message, I love milk. And I think it got lost in translation with Elsie. It came out the other end, Paul's sleeping. So, or a little closer, our almost 4-year-old came home from Sunday school a few weeks ago, and we always asked him, what'd you learn in Sunday school? What'd you learn in children and worship? And he said, the story was about crescent rolls. And he was dead serious. Jacob, are you telling the truth? Yes, it was about crescent rolls. Really? Crescent rolls? Did someone bring a snack? No, the story's about crescent rolls. So sure enough, we looked through the material, and it was the story of Josiah finding the scroll in the temple, the scroll of Deuteronomy. So somehow between scrolls, which he's never seen a scroll, but he's eaten lots of crescent rolls. And so just any teachers, just keep enunciating carefully, and my children will get it. it's that sort of thing people feel. Well, that's what happened with the Gospels. People just, you know, start scrolls, comes out crescent rolls. Well, that's not very likely either. The disciples had every reason to get the stories right. Jesus said, whoever hears these words and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock. Mark 13:31, Jesus says, my words will not pass away. John 6, Jesus says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So Jesus said, my words have eternal life. These are not the sort of thing that his disciples would just go ahead and make up or forget. They have life. And in recent years, scholars have done research with oral communities, that is, communities who they don't write things down, but it's speaking and it's telling stories, and they have found that there is remarkable ability to remember things, lots of details. You and I are not very good at memorizing things because we don't have to. Everything, we got a book, or we Google it, or we write it down on a piece of paper. But in oral communities, it's all in the mind. It's all remembering. And there's a remarkable ability to remember stories over long periods of time and remember them accurately. And this wasn't a secret kind of whispering. It was a public recitation of these stories. See, people like to say, well, the stories happened in the 30s, and then the Gospels weren't written until 50s, 60s, or 70s. And in those 30 years, the stories just got all jumbled up. Except that the stories were passed on by named eyewitnesses. It was a controlled tradition. This is part of the Jewish heritage, too. You read some Jewish books at the time, and it's Rabbi so-and-so said this, and according to this rabbi who talked to this rabbi, it's not just, well, what does anybody think about it? It's attached to named eyewitnesses. What did Peter say? Or what did Mark say who talked to Peter? So it's not like people just got together, the first Christians, and said, did you hear about Jesus? Yeah, I heard this crazy thing about Jesus. Really? No, already in the New Testament, you have this language of a tradition passed on, received, a good deposit. Guard the truth that there is a core of doctrine and tradition that must be guarded. Not just anybody can make up a story about Jesus and they'll believe it. And you do the same thing in your life. If someone came to you and said, you know, someone else in your family, did you know that Grandpa fought in World War II and that he was trapped at sea on a life raft for 3 days and he got captured by a German ship and eventually he was rescued by the Allies? I mean, if that was a story you had never heard, you would say, now wait a minute, where'd you get that from? Well, I was talking to someone at the grocery store. Well, no. Well, if Grandpa said it, or if your dad said it because he got it from Grandpa, or Grandpa's brother who was also in the war said it, well, then there's some plausibility. And that's how the stories passed on with Jesus until finally they get written down. And the first one that probably was written was Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is a new scene for a new day. The beginning of the story about Jesus focused almost exclusively on John the Baptist. That was the prologue. And you sort of picture it like a movie. Most of us are used to seeing movies. We're not used to having people tell us long, involved stories. But movies know how to tell a story. And if this were a movie, you'd have the narrator at the beginning saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's the title. There'd be some dramatic music and some violins and probably French horns, and because I played the French horn, and be very exciting. And then they show John, this crazy prophet, camel hair, leather belt, eating locust honey, and he's baptizing in the Jordan. And at the very end of this opening prologue scene, And maybe the timpanis would be banging. It's getting dramatic. And John would proclaim his sermon, and he'd be looking right into the camera, and he'd say, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And then it'd fade to black. And the next scene. It's just a quiet, pastoral scene. And they show a man walking down a dusty road to the Jordan River. Now you'd see it, and you'd know that that's the man that John was just talking about. The mightier one. The one he's not worthy to untie his sandals. The one who baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here he is now in the first real scene of the movie. And yet it's strange because it's Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. Wait a second. That mighty, baptized with fire, Spirit. And Jesus of Nazareth. There was kind of a rivalry between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. I don't want to make too much of it, but there was some rivalry. Judea had Jerusalem, and Galilee up there, it was the north country. It was more, a little more rural. I don't want to, you know, get too deep into this, but it's something like, you know, southern Michigan, northern Michigan. I know I said something about Upers last week. I love Upers. We're the trolls here. We live under the bridge. But the northern Michigan, you know, stereotypes, I'm not saying they're true, but stereotypes, maybe we would say, well, up north and, you know, they live out in the woods or something, country folk. And maybe they would look down and say, with this, you know, I-96, 69, I-94 corridor, all those people think they're so special. I think they got their cities in old Grand Rapids and Detroit, and they got the capital there. It's that kind of feeling that maybe was going on between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. In fact, if we read from John chapter 7, verse 40, there's a division among the people. And who is Jesus? Some of them say this is the prophet. Others say this is the Christ. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David? It comes from Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. In John chapter 1, Philip brings Nathanael to see Jesus. And what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? You brought me all the way here to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Christ, the one that John's announcing, and he's from Nazareth? That's not the way it's supposed to work. Nazareth was, it was near a road. It was not too far from a bigger city, but it was a small city unto itself. It was about 200 people. So Jesus of Nazareth has a certain ring to it. But it's like saying Jesus of Kalkaska. No offense if you're from Kalkaska, okay? I've got nothing against. But it's on a road. It's not too far from Traverse City, but it's not the place stereotypically you think of Messiah's coming from. But this Messiah did. Came from up north. Came from nobody's. And he comes to be baptized. If he has a following, we don't hear about it at this point. He hasn't done anything to gain notoriety that we know of. He simply comes to be baptized. And all four Gospels record this, because this marks the beginning of his public ministry. Acts chapter 1. Verse 21, the apostles are trying to replace Judas. They need a 12th apostle because Judas, the betrayer, is gone. And here's what they say. We want one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's shorthand for the public ministry of Jesus. Baptism to ascension. So this is the opening of the career of this man, Jesus. It starts with a baptism. Why did he get baptized? John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, we know from Hebrews, had no sin. He didn't need to repent of anything. He was mightier than John. So why does Jesus come to get baptized? Well, the other gospel accounts give us a little insight into this. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. This is the parallel account. Mark's gospel is the shortest, the quickest, and so often the other gospels will fill in some of the details. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? This isn't right that I'm baptizing you. And Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? In Matthew's gospel, time and again, we have this phrase, this was to fulfill such and such. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17 of chapter 2, this was fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Over and over again, this language of fulfilling. So this fulfillment is in part a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that John would be the messenger for the king to come. So the fact that Jesus submitted to be baptized by John signified to everyone, in case they didn't get it, that this man, John, is the voice for the Word. He's the one that Malachi, that Isaiah predicted. He is the new Elijah. And therefore, I will be baptized by him because he is pointing to me. So it fulfills the Old Testament. And this language of righteousness is also another way of saying obedience. It's a synonym for the whole Christian life. Jesus is saying, it is fitting that I do this as an act of righteousness, just like any other Israelite should do as an act of righteousness. In other words, Jesus is identifying himself with sinful humanity, saying, this is what sinners do. They repent, they come to John, they get baptized. And though he did not sin, he is showing his relationship with the people, identifying with the people. He says, this is what it means to follow God, to repent, to come, to be baptized. He shows himself to be a servant Messiah. Now, you can barely get your mind around this. What humility for the Son of God, as we'll see in just a few moments, the Son of God to get baptized. And at this point, he knows people are probably thinking, well, he's just another guy. And he's another sinner come to John to repent and to get wet. What humility that Jesus would stoop to our level. Be one of us. When I was preaching in seminary, I would preach sometimes at the church I was going to. And because the church was near the seminary, I had a lot of my professors who went to this church. I'd sit in their class, they'd teach me, they'd grade me, and then I'd get up once in a while and I'd preach. Very nerve-wracking to preach. And I think, what do I know about Amos? You wrote a whole commentary on Amos. Who am I? I haven't finished school yet. But without fail, they were always very gracious. Thank you. You know, I learned something. Thank you. You handled the Word well, even though they knew far more than I did. That's the sort of humility we have from Jesus, to come down and be willing to be baptized by John, to be here at our level. Wasn't that always the greatest when you were a kid? If mom or dad would come out and play kickball, or at school, your teacher would come and play kickball. I mean, it's just your whole categories get scrambled up. Like when you're in the grocery store and you see Mrs. So-and-so, your teacher in real life, this is weird. She's not supposed to be here. Some of you are like that. You see me out there and you think that this is, I sleep in this, in ties, and wake up. It's so amazing. When the adults would come and play with the kids, wow, that was great. This isn't supposed to happen. This is so cool. Our teacher's here. She did a kick too. That's what Jesus is doing. I'll get baptized by John. I'll identify with these people. You know, no one here is so important that you can't learn something from someone younger. And no one here is so important that you can't get down on the floor and play with little kids. Who cares about your gravitas? Jesus was humble enough to come before John. And if Jesus could get baptized, perhaps you should not take yourself so seriously all the time. To fulfill righteousness, to do what obedient Jews ought to do. There's another gospel account in John 1, verse 31, which gives us another reason for this baptism. John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him. That means he didn't realize at first exactly who Jesus was. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. That's remarkable. For this purpose, I came baptizing with water. John, what was the purpose of your whole baptismal ministry? Well, really, one thing. That I could be here to point to this man, Jesus. This man who had a huge following, all sorts of crowds, everyone coming to him to be baptized. He says, the whole purpose, the whole reason God put me here was that I could baptize one person, this Jesus, and reveal him to Israel. John understood his whole life was meant to point away from himself and to the life of another. That was John's mission statement. Reveal Jesus to Israel. It's the one thing he had to do. Reveal Jesus to Israel. And so Jesus was baptized so that in this public moment, something of his identity could be displayed. There are three signs that attend his baptism that speak to Jesus' unique identity. Remember, this was a public event. This isn't just, well, Jesus had a nice experience where he felt God was close to him. This was public for people to see. And it spoke volumes about who he was and is. See, it matters everything who Jesus is. Lots of people like Jesus. Almost everybody in America likes Jesus. Now use that. That's an open door. You like Jesus, let me tell you about it. That's a start, but that's not enough. A lot of people were intrigued by Jesus in his own day, but the Gospels relentlessly want us to understand not just that he was popular, but who he was. So it's crucial that we do not simply follow in the way of Jesus, but that we recognize the identity of Jesus. The Gospels will not allow us to follow Jesus as merely a good example. They want us to see who he is, because there is no good news apart from his glorious identity. It matters who he is. If there was a man sitting here this morning, late 40s, African-American man, nice wife, two lovely kids sitting here, and started talking to you about health care. Oh, I might be interested. Maybe you're interested in that whole debate. And okay, this is curious. But if you realize that it was the president, you would perk up. Well, I want to know, this man has a lot of power, a lot of influence. I want to hear what he has to say. Same thing with Jesus. Oh, he's a good teacher. He says some things. Well, that's interesting. Seems like a nice guy, does some weird things. But who is he? He's not just another man. He's not just a president or a prophet. What kind of Jesus do you have? Because the Jesus here in Mark, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revolutionary. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of all my dreams. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, the example of unselfish living. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It matters everything who you think this man really is. So there are three signs which point to his unique identity. First sign, the heavens are torn open. Verse 10. This was more than just a weather thing. Oh, interesting, a bunch of clouds are moving. No, tearing the sky open was literally a picture of opening the curtain so that you might get a glimpse into heaven. Rending the heavens was like God opening His mouth to speak to the people. It was a revelation from God. Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." You see the picture there? It's the curtain opening. And God now is going to say something to us. Ezekiel 1, 1, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar channel, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Revelation 4, 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." In Acts 7, Stephen sees the heavens open. In Acts 10, Peter sees the heavens open, in both cases to receive a vision. It's God opening the door, okay? I'm going to say something, or I'm going to show something to you. You have to remember that many, if not most of the Jews in the first century believed that prophecy had ceased. Malachi was 400 years earlier. There's a few little sects that believed in some prophecy, but for the most part, they thought, God's not speaking to us anymore. Malachi was it. We're waiting for Elijah to come, this new spirit of Elijah. God has closed His mouth. There's no more revelations. The heavens have been shut up. And then comes John the Baptist. And he looks like Elijah. And he talks like he might be the new Elijah. And he announces the coming of a king. And what a strange king this might be. Jesus of Kalkaska, of Nazareth. But as the water is poured, or as he goes under the water, the heavens are split. The verb here, to tear, occurs only one other time in Mark's Gospel. In Mark 15, verse 38, where the curtain of the temple is torn in two at the crucifixion. So a tear in the curtain at his death signified he accomplished his ministry. And a tear in the clouds at his baptism signified the beginning of his ministry. See, this is the glory of the incarnation, that God opened the door into heaven so that we might see what He is like. Isn't that one of the great questions in the world? Who's God? What is He like? And you got people saying, well, God's just a mystery. He's completely unfathomable, unknowable. You can't know anything about Him. He's just this great spirit, or He's just the ground of all being, or just it's nature, or it's everything around us. We all are part of this God thing. But in the Bible, God opens the curtain. I'll tell you what I'm like. I'll go one better. I'll show you. In fact, I'll do better than that. I'll come down. God is wholly other, but He can be known by us. He cannot be seen, yet He made Himself seen in the person of Christ, pulling back the curtain on His glory. That's the symbol here. And the Jews would have got that. Whoa, this... something's happening in the sky here. It's like God wants to show us something. And He did. Look at the second sign. Verse 10, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. Why a dove? No one knows for sure. There is some evidence that the Jews in the first century understood the nation of Israel to be like a dove. It could also be a reference back to Noah's dove. That's the most famous dove in the Old Testament. The dove that went out to see if there was any dry land for the people. Or it could hearken back to Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered, brooded over the deep. It's a word used for a bird. The Holy Spirit is likened to a bird sort of sitting over this creation, waiting for it to hatch. And so perhaps this is a reference to this bird-like spirit in creation. All three of those are possible, or it could be, hey, the thing just, wow, that looks like a dove. Write it down. I don't know why. But you take all three of those possibilities, and they all point to the same thing. Newness. Jesus reconstituting a new Israel. Talk about this a little bit next week, as Jesus is the new Israel and Jesus as the new Adam. That you have Jesus now sort of passing through the Jordan as Israel passed through the Jordan into the Promised Land. Jesus as a new kind of Noah to save the world. Jesus as a new kind of Adam with a new creation. Whatever it is, Mark wants to emphasize right at the beginning the role of the Spirit in Jesus' ministry to bring about this new day. There are only 6 references to the Spirit in Mark's Gospel, and yet 3 of them are right here at the beginning, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12. Half of the references to the Holy Spirit are in the first 12 verses. Why? Well, it seems Mark wants to make clear at the very beginning, even though the Spirit is more in the background for the rest of the book, that the Holy Spirit is essential to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the one who will give the Holy Spirit. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit marks out a new day of salvation history. We don't think in terms of eras or ages or epochs, but that's how the Jews thought. There's this old day and there's a new day. And this new day, it's like you get excited about a president. Well, it's going to be a new day. Or a new coach. Well, once we get this coach in here, we weren't so good, but now we got this coach, it's going to be a new day. January 1 comes around. It's a new year. That old year's gone. Now, what really happens on January 1? Nothing. It's just an artificial turning of the calendar. But yet there's a sense that there's something new about this. And there's something new when the Spirit comes. It's not an exaggeration to say the story of the whole world turned a page when Jesus of Nazareth was revealed and the Spirit came down to rest upon him. Indicating to the Jews that these prophecies of Ezekiel 36, of Joel 2, about the Spirit being poured out in the last days, that now maybe this is it. The calendar has turned. We're now in the age of the Spirit. Could it be? The Spirit was active in the Old Testament, but the Spirit would tend to rush on people, empower people for a task. You know, the Spirit came on Samson so he could slay the Philistines. God's Spirit, really, you had to go to the temple, the tabernacle. The Spirit, the glory cloud, dwelt there above the Ark of the Covenant. But the Spirit would rush on people for a purpose. But in the New Testament, you don't have to go to the temple. If you never go to Israel in your whole life, you can be just as close to Jesus. Because the Spirit now dwells in us, fills us. I was trying to think of an analogy. This is the best I can come up with. Some of you remember playing Super Mario Brothers. Maybe your kids did, Grant. Super Mario Brothers. This is a video game, and you got these guys, and they're shooting turtles, apparently. It's kind of weird. And Super Mario Brothers, you would get, this little star would bounce around, and if you got the star, then the music plays really fast. And you would run around, and the stuff bounces off you. You can run faster, jump higher, things. You're invincible. If you got a mushroom, you went from little Mario to big Mario, and you stayed that way. If you got one of those fire flowers, you could start shooting little fireballs. Sort of like the Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Spirit comes on you, you can do stuff. New Testament changes you. You're different. It sticks with you. He's there. It's not just for a time. In fact, if you want to carry the analogy even farther, it's like in Mario Brothers, you go down one of those tubes and you come up and you're in a new world. The whole screen changed. That's the age of the Holy Spirit. There's new power. It's a new day. So the Spirit comes like a dove on Jesus, not because Jesus was lacking in holiness, but to show we have entered this new age where God has opened the heavens and God has come down to us. God here in the person of Jesus, and when He leaves, God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a third sign. Verse 11, a voice. The only other time in the Gospel of Mark, where there is direct discourse with God, Jesus, and His Father, is at the Mount of Transfiguration. So you got the baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration, and both times, God addresses Jesus as my Son. It's inherent in His very identity. He is God's Son. He's the Messianic Son spoken of in Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. He's the perfect model of sonship that Israel was supposed to fulfill. Remember, Israel was called God's son. But he was a rebellious, traitorous son. We need a new son. You think verse 5? All the crowds coming to John the Baptist from Jerusalem and Judea, they're all coming out to him. And then the next scene, in verse 9, just one man. This man will do what all the crowds can't fulfill. This is God's beloved Son. It's almost the exact same language used in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is told to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. It says his only son, the son whom he loves. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Jesus' sonship differs from us being sons or daughters of God. Jesus was not made the Son of God at the incarnation or his baptism. The humanity was new in his incarnation, but the title was not. The Son of God was the Son of the Father even before creation, Hebrews 1:2. So his sonship is eternal. We are adopted children of God. By nature, Ephesians says, we are children of wrath, sons of disobedience. But Christ, by nature, is the eternal Son of God. So, don't equate all of our ideas of fatherhood and sonship to Jesus and the Father. To use the theological term here, with Jesus, there is no temporal filiation. Filiation means having a son, temporal, in time. It means there wasn't a time when the Father didn't have a son, and then now He has a son. That was the controversy with Arius. Arius said there was when he was not. And Athanasius in the Orthodox Church rejected that and said, no, there is neither end nor beginning with God's Son. He never went from non-being to being. Rather, the Father shares His very essence with the Son. Life, His own life in His Son, John 5:26. So when we are called children of God, it means we've been welcomed, we've been adopted into God's family. But for Jesus to be called God's Son means something different. It means He shares in His Father's divinity, glory, and honor. Sometimes you will have liberal theologians who will try to explain, well, Jesus was the Son of God just like you're a child of God. You know, we're all children of God. That's clearly not what is meant here. And we see that in the Gospels, that the Jews, when He called Himself God's Son, they wanted to kill Him because they said He's trying to make Himself equal with God. They saw that. But this error keeps coming up again and again. Well, Jesus is a child of God just like you're a child of God. It's one of the main errors in Mormon theology. A Mormon would say, well, Jesus is God's Son. But if you look carefully, the language is Jesus is God the second. And Jesus is the Son of God just as we're all spirit children of God. That's absolutely not what the New Testament teaches. It teaches rather that Jesus is the eternal, natural, only begotten, beloved Son of God. Not by adoption, but by nature. And what a picture we have here of the Trinity at work. Sometimes we fall into these caricatures that the Trinity was all torn apart in our salvation. And the Son was like, okay, Father, I'll do it. I got to die. Man, this is terrible. And the Spirit's saying, okay, I'll point to Jesus. But, man, what about me? Nothing could be further from the truth. Here we have the Spirit falling on the Son. And the Son will baptize with the Spirit. And the Father calls from heaven as the Spirit falls on the Son. And He says, this is my beloved Son. So our salvation is not a picture of the Trinity at odds with each other, but perfect union together. Each person playing the perfect role. The Son submitting to the Father. The Spirit pointing people to the Son. The Son gifting the Holy Spirit. The Father commending the Son. The Spirit magnifying the Son, that the Son might in turn glorify the Father. So can you see how these three verses mean everything for the identity of Jesus? You have to sort of get your mind there. You picture this Jesus. He's walking to the Jordan, and there's John. John's got a big following. But here's this man from Nazareth. Who is he? He looks like just another man coming. Lots of people have walked down this road to get baptized by John. But then this man, when the water pours over him, strange things start happening. The weather changes. Birds start falling. And God starts speaking. Could it be that John is the voice and this man Jesus is the Word? Could it be John is the messenger we have been waiting for and Jesus is the good news? Could it be that this Galilean not only can hear from God, speak for God, but could it be that this is God? The Lord come to His temple, the glory of the Lord revealed from the heavens. That's the point. I wrestled a lot this week. What, Lord, what do You have to say to us in Jesus' baptism? I mean, what's the kicker? What do I send people out with and stir them up and tell them to go do this or repent of that and change this? Where's the edge? Well, that says more about me as not the best preacher than it says about this not being the best text. And maybe it says something about you and what you want to hear from a sermon. Because we're going to find time and time again in the Gospel of Mark that the point of the passage is Jesus. Crazy, I know. What's this passage about? Well, it's about who Jesus is. Okay. Is that boring? Is that lame? Does that give you anything for this week? Could you say, could I say, as the Father says, this is my beloved Son. With Him I'm well pleased. Maybe that's the point of the verse for you. What's going on in your heart? If you look at Jesus, say, well, what do you got for me today, Jesus? What are you going to give me? Where am I going to get my rear end kicked, okay? What do I got from this passage? When maybe the point is that you would see Jesus and your heart would say, just as the fathers did, this is the beloved Son of God. And with Him I am well pleased. Behold your God. That's what this passage is about. Why should you listen to Jesus? Why should you care about His miracles or His compassion? Why should we sing songs about His death? Why should you surrender your whole life to Him? If He's just another spiritual child of God, who cares? But if He is God's beloved, only Son, that changes everything. See, the good news, as we'll be reminded of time and time again, the good news is that the news is not about us. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, has come. Let's pray.